Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 11. As you know, we've been in a study, commencing a study surrounding Easter and the seven sign miracles of the Gospel of John. We're obviously not taking them in order because what we read today is the last of these signs. But of course, it's the one appropriate for us to consider on Easter Sunday. So let us join together and again listen carefully to the reading of the familiar story of our Lord's raising of His friend Lazarus from the tomb. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. We'll end our reading, and again we trust and ask the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do join together and bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful today. We think of that day of raptured greetings. Oh, not a question of when and how and all the particulars of our charts, but of hearts that are overcome, hearts that are taken up with joy and with the precious gospel experience of resurrection. And we pray this day that you might grant us help, the very things that we read most specifically stated in this gospel, that these sign miracles were to do, to stir up faith. Lord, your living word is able to do the same thing for us today. And so we pray that you might indeed stir up faith in all of us that hear. Lord, whether it be an increase of faith in those that believe already, or whether it be the beginnings of faith and breathing life into dead hearts, we pray that you would do this for us. And Lord, give us hearts then ready and eager to give you praise for all that is done. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, we read of Jews taking up stones to stone Jesus. We see the disciples remembering that incident in this very chapter. It's a remarkable statement, really, of our Lord there. He says, many good works have I done among you, for which of them do you stone me? But here we find that this further teaching or the further ministry of our Lord Jesus in their midst has now brought them to call a council, if we would read a little bit further on in chapter 11, not to stone him as they were unable to do as he withdrew himself from them, but to bring a council together in determining to put Jesus finally to death and ultimately to turn him over to the Romans to be crucified. Much in the same way as it was true in his Galilean ministry, his ministry in the northern section of Israel, our Lord performed a miracle that was undeniable, a miracle that was witnessed by so many, that was so remarkable that his fame could not be hidden any longer. We'll read that and we'll consider that a little later in our studies. But in John 6, our Lord in the feeding of the 5,000 and then that great discourse about himself being the bread of life speaks very much, and he speaks very pointed doctrines with regard to the grace of the gospel. And I say it's remarkable that after that significant miracle and the message that came with it, it said many more walked no more with him. Well, so it will be here in the south, in Judea. Our Lord will bring to pass a miracle witnessed by so many, so remarkable in its power and its effect, that it will not leave anyone possibly the option of being somehow mediocre in the middle with regard to him. It stirs up great faith in those that know him. It stirs up great unbelief and venom in those that reject him. I find it interesting, both in Galilee, as our Lord speaks of the inability of fallen men to do anything save the Father draw them, as he speaks here in the South again of doctrines indeed of grace, of his union with the Father, his conscious working with the Father. Here we see and have evidence again, were we to need it at all, because it's true in our own experience. The world often scoffs at the works of the law, occasionally strikes its messenger, but the church is far more likely to strike out against the message of grace. And so it is here in Jerusalem. We have noted John's selective choice of the miracles that he records, and the focus that he draws upon these signs. Nowhere is this more evident than in the record of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and of Jesus' statement afterwards in which he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Here the message of grace and the only source of grace stand in bold relief. Here the options concerning him become more and more contrasted. Believing in him with an ever-increasing faith or rejecting him with an ever-increasing scorn. Well, today, this Easter Sunday, we turn our attention to the raising of Lazarus, an instructive miracle indeed, a miracle pointing to Christ's own resurrection and ultimately the resurrection of all his people. I want us to consider today the fact that in this raising of Lazarus, Christ confronts death in part before he destroys death completely. And as we look at the story, the first thing that I submit to your attention, and we'll deal with this somewhat hurriedly, I trust, is that Jesus displays here control over his own destiny. If, as we shall see, he has purposed to use this event to strengthen his own people, he equally used this event to prepare the way for his own atoning death. I want us to look at the remarkable providences and of our Lord's own orchestrating the events surrounding his death. If you turn back in John's Gospel to chapter 7, John chapter 7, beginning in the second verse, I want to read a portion here with regard to our Lord's last visit to Jerusalem before the one that is just after our text. John 7 and verse 2, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou dost. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. These are his own half-brothers in the family. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up thence, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He's a good man." Others say, "No, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now I read this portion because it shows us again how carefully our Lord is dealing with the events that will lead up to his sacrifice of himself. Whether it be in the various sign miracles of healing, how he tells the person he's healed, how they're to respond, who they're to report it to, what they're to do, or here, whether he will go up to this Feast of Tabernacles now in the autumn of the year as the furor and the frenzy surrounding him has grown to its peak in Galilee, or whether he will go as he did secretly for it is not yet time for him to be stirred up there in Judea. His brethren question, others question about him, our Lord controlling all things. But turn over to the 8th chapter now, in verse 58. After here a season of teaching, our Lord speaking to them and even drawing reference to the fact that before Abraham was, he is, a statement can only be understood in one way. We read verse 57, the Jews said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and going through the midst of them and so passed by. And turn over to the 10th chapter as well. Chapter 10, verses 39 and 40. Therefore sought they again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. I say control over his own destiny. We won't work through all of the details here, and it's interesting to read the various commentators, particularly with regard to the locations that are involved. But it's in the autumn of the year prior to his crucifixion that our Lord does attend, initially, secretly, the Feast of Tabernacles. It becomes known that he's there. There are questions regarding him. And ultimately, he withdraws himself as they seek to stone him. We read again in chapter 8 of their rejecting him and him withdrawing himself. And in the 10th chapter, him going again to the region beyond Jordan. That's where some of the questions come. How far away was he from Bethany and Jerusalem? They're just a little less than 2 miles apart. Was Jesus further to the south, a distance of some 50 miles perhaps? Was he further to the north, a distance of perhaps some 90 miles? We'll not try and reconcile all of those things. But here our Lord, I say, retires beyond Jordan. It's not time for Jerusalem to be so stirred up that it forces the issue. But our Lord, I say, sovereignly controls his destiny. He will, by his own sovereign, overarching providence, bring something to pass that brings him back to Judea. His friend, the one he loves, Lazarus, falls ill. And so our Lord is back to Bethany from his sojourn beyond Jordan. And he raises Lazarus from the dead, only to depart rapidly again from Bethany to beyond Jordan, only to return again at the triumphal entry that we read of last Lord's Day. Jesus sovereignly controls the timing. All his visits and his withdrawals from Jerusalem are selectively chosen. And here I say, let us marvel at his wisdom, his sovereignty, and his power. But I want to come quickly to our second thought today. Not only is our Lord in sovereign control of his destiny, but we read in this story, this incident that he so clearly has timed, he so carefully has orchestrated, but we see in this his compassion toward his disciples. While his choice of this event and its timing clearly paved the way for his crucifixion, he also uses the event to minister unto his believing people. Again, the overarching providence that Lazarus has taken ill. God is sovereign in all things. He's sovereign when we touch that unsanitized doorknob and pick up whatever flu the last person that took the doorknob had. And we sometimes wrestle with those providences. Well, obviously, God was in control of when, where, and how Lazarus fell ill. But that is, can we say, the more distant providence from our minds, though obviously the Lord controls it. But as we come into the story, there are other things that Jesus very directly, even in his human nature, even in the decisions he makes in the flesh, controls. News comes to him from Bethany that Lazarus, described by his sisters, Lord, he whom thou lovest, is sick. What an echo of our theme thus far in this year, the love of Christ constrains us. And here are people close to Christ, and what have they learned of Him that has drawn them even closer to Him, but that He loves them. But Jesus hears this, and we read the striking phrase, therefore, we read verse 3, a sister sent to Him saying, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in him, or thereby. Our Lord gives a very good news to send back to Mary and Martha. The sickness isn't unto death. And then John comments again very plainly, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he hastened. Or he spoke the word from there. No. We read he tarried. He tarried two more days in the place that he was. Now again, this is where we wrestle with the commentators and some of the place names and the distances, but perhaps even at the closer references, our Lord is 50 miles away. So this would be a minimum of 2 days' journey. One of the things, you know, if you take up hiking, these things start getting into your mind. But in either case, whether it was 50 miles and it was 2 more days or 2 days it took to walk or 90 miles and the 4 days that it took to walk, our Lord would probably ultimately have approached by the road from Jericho, which is just off the shores of the Dead Sea, to Bethany, 1.7 or 1.8 miles from Jerusalem. The elevation at Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. The shore of the Dead Sea is about 1,200 feet below sea level. 3,500 foot rise for those last many miles. As our Lord approached Bethany, probably weary, probably hungry, probably thirsty, but other work still to do. But Jesus tarries. He waits. He has only sent forth His word. And then our Lord understands, He sovereignly knows and tells His disciples that not only has their tarrying brought it to the point that Lazarus is already dead, but that He, verse 15, is glad for their sakes that He wasn't there. Now here's where we have to marvel and say, preacher, you're speaking about His compassion toward His disciples. And yet everything we see in His providences so far show that He has orchestrated a very difficult providence for these that He loves. He has let their brother die. And I find it remarkable, we may have hinted at this last week, but we have previous miracles that the writers of the Gospels very specifically point out to us in the healing of the centurion's servant and the healing of the nobleman's son, both occasions where He healed the person from a distance. They had traveled to meet Jesus. One, the centurion saying, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You don't need to come anyway. I know you can just speak the word and he'll be healed. And our Lord marvels at his faith and he draws attention to this Roman centurion's faith. The nobleman in Galilee asks him to come. Our Lord asks him to believe that he can heal him without coming, and he does so. And so these, the closest disciples to Jesus, whether it's the 12 or whether it's the family there in Bethany, are aware of these other miracles, doubtless. And I find it interesting then that they don't just ask him to speak the word. They ask him to come. How many times it's obvious from the fact that both Mary and Martha repeat exactly the same words to Jesus when they first see Him. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. How many times in these 4 days have they, in the midst of their tears, said those words one to another? If the Lord had been here, He wouldn't have died. But our Lord allowed this to happen. Our Lord also not only allowed it to happen, but He allowed it to happen seemingly in contradiction to what he said in the message that he sent back. This sickness is not unto death. But then Lazarus died. And so our Lord has caused these that he loves very dearly to undergo a severe providence, a severe trial, and even tested them with regard to their own understanding and their own belief in his word. It seems that Jesus' care has somewhat slackened, that he tarries, that he delays. It seems that Lazarus dying is contrary to what Jesus said was going to happen. Are there occasions in which the Lord calls upon us to endure difficult problems? And he calls upon us to go through things that we thought, with regard to his word and his purposes, were not going to happen. We've been looking in prayer meeting over the last several months at the prophet Jonah. We're going to look for a few weeks at another prophet, Habakkuk. Both of these were men that were called to endure difficult provinces, to struggle through understanding, Lord, what are you doing? Well, here, that's what Mary and Martha are called to do. They're called to look at a situation that to them not only makes no sense at all, it is greatly painful, and it causes them to ask some difficult questions about their Lord. Well, can we say none of these things are in themselves wrong? But the point is, how will we respond to them? And we find, thankfully, in the case of both Martha and Mary, they do respond in faith, though their faith is weak. We'll not go through the whole of the interviews, but Martha comes first. Martha was the woman of activity, Mary the one of contemplation. News has come, and she immediately leaves the house and leaves the mourning and the mourners and runs down the road knowing that Jesus is approaching, finishing the climb. At whatever point outside of the city, she meets him. They have their interview. And our Lord says to her, your brother will rise again. And then she makes a statement of orthodoxy. I know. Here's again a little side point for our understanding of some of our doctrine. If we needed evidence again that the doctrine of the resurrection was taught and understood in the Old Testament, there it is. Here's Martha confessing, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And our Lord says, of course. But there's more than this. I am the resurrection and the life. And many suggest, and rightly, that our Lord is wanting her to go beyond that orthodox confession, which she gives here pretty obviously without a great deal of zeal and comfort. Well, of course he's going to rise in the last day with all of your people do, but what about now? What about our pain now? Why weren't you here now? And our Lord just makes the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, there's seven others. There's another sequence of sevens in John's Gospel, seven I am sayings. Many of them find a pairing with these seven sign miracles. This is one of those cases. Our Jesus is asking Martha to understand. It's not merely an orthodox understanding of resurrection in the last day. It's not merely a question of your own comfort and your own help here and now with regard to your brother. It's a question of who I am and what I am to my people. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, we have more to say upon this as we come to our third point in a few moments, but our Lord is preparing the soil of their hearts to increase their faith in Him. We need great faith in our Lord's Word due to our ability to misinterpret His providences and to pervert even his words, as Martha and Mary were in danger of doing. But I'm saying here that our Lord speaks with compassion toward his disciples. We've read, if you're an aficionado of Bible trivia, you'll know that verse 35 of John 11 has a distinction of being the shortest verse in the Bible. A two-word sentence. Jesus wept. If we consider something of the emotion that overwhelms our Savior at this point, we can ask questions. We can ask some questions, one of which will answer no, one of which will answer maybe, and another will answer most definitely yes. And I hurriedly put these before you. Did Jesus weep at this point because things were out of his control? That circumstances had caught him off guard? Most definitely no. Did Jesus weep, as many commentators suggest, as he saw the weeping of the Jews and even maybe some of the hired mourners that came to mourn with the people, the family? Did Jesus weep, as we know from reading the story here, this crowd, many of the Jews that had gathered in Bethany, some had come from Jerusalem to comfort the family. Some of them were believers, but some of them weren't. A segment of them left after the raising of Lazarus from the dead and went straight to the Pharisees and reported, "This Jesus is back in the area and he's done something else." Did Jesus weep because of the unbelief of the Jews? Perhaps. We'll see in a couple days' time him weeping over, or not in a couple days' time, but in the next event when he comes back from beyond Jordan again in the triumphal entry as he crosses that mountain, the Mount of Olives, and views Jerusalem and weeps. Weeps because of its unbelief. Perhaps there is some of this in his tears. But most of all, and here we can answer a definitely yes, there is sympathy with his friends. The sorrow that has overwhelmed them, our Savior is not immune to this sorrow. He's not immune even to the feelings that they are sharing. He is sorry for their sorrow. And he weeps with them. Well, friend, understand, whatever providence you may wrestle with, whatever difficulty the Lord might bring into your life, perhaps not something as grave as the loss of a loved one so dear, but perhaps such a case. Our Lord sorrows with you. Our Lord weeps with you. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands, and I say has compassion toward his disciples. But it's not a compassion that is merely feeling their feelings and sharing them. It's a compassion that will use this miracle itself, fashion it in their own hearts and minds to deepen their faith in him. Can you imagine the way where Martha and Mary, having heard Jesus' word, "This sickness is not unto death," they go through the awful valley that Lazarus does indeed die, but our Lord owns his word in a most unexpected way and delivers their brother to them again, raised from the dead and brought out of the family tomb? You think any more in the future that family would be careful to examine and then believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Compassion toward his disciples and a desire here before that great trial of their own faith and his own offering up of himself to strengthen their faith, to give them yet more and more evidence to believe he is who he is. Before we come to our last thought, I want to share a couple things with you that are something of a sidelight, but the story of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead has been taken, and I think rightly, by many commentators over the years as almost an allegory of our own regeneration. We Calvinists go to this point very often as our Lord speaks and the dead are brought to life. And obviously the parallels most probably implied even in the story. If you see our Lord's discourses in John's Gospel that surround this story, all speaking of the sovereign activity, the necessity of sovereign activity and drawing the people that the Father had given unto Jesus before the foundation of the world, in drawing them savingly unto Himself. It is a bringing from death unto life. But the thing I pause to point out to you here is that our Lord, in the performing of this miracle, makes use of great means. Our Lord tells the people, roll away the stone. Our Lord tells the people, loose him, untie his grave clothes, let him go. Could our Lord not have rent the rock himself asunder? At the speaking, Lazarus come forth. That would have even made the miracle a little bit more dramatic for the people that were there. But our Lord waits and says, roll the stone away. Our Lord uses men to do the work that they can do, while He does the work that only He can do. And what a picture for us of our labors in sharing the gospel. There may be preparatory work in sharing the word with people, whether it be in preaching in a gospel service such as this, or in witnessing as the Lord opens doors for us individually to speak to those who would ask a reason of the hope that lies within us, or approach with warning those that would even not ask but need to be warned. We roll the stone away. What about those that the Lord does breathe life into and brings out of the grave? He makes use of the means of grace to loose the grave clothes from off them and let them go, that they might grow in grace and walk in newness of life. Let us be eager to engage in these aspects of the work that God will indeed use us to perform while we rest and seek Him alone to do the work that only He can do, speaking life into dead sinners. But let us come to our third and final thought today. And if I can suggest to you here, as we look back into the emotions, into the heart of our Lord, we find here contempt toward death. Contempt toward death. If you go back and read as our Lord approaches the tomb, we read here, beginning in verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. Back up if you will to verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Then we read that little sentence, Jesus wept. Can I submit to you here that we have a strange conjunction of emotions? The word here that he groaned in spirit, it's a word that is used of the snorting of horses. It's a word that very often is used with reference to becoming angry. Now, the various translations and commentators are not upset at the phrase here, he groaned in spirit, or he was stirred in spirit. But the element of anger cannot be kept out of the story. Now, let us understand, it's a delicate thing for us to start dealing with the emotions of the Savior. Because in our emotional lives, well, that's where we perhaps most readily and first get into sin. Which of us have experienced anger that has been completely sinless? But here with our Lord it is completely sinless, and yet it is anger. And I do not think it is a difficult thing for us to survey the event understand what we know of our Lord, what we know of His relationship with His family, the circumstances that He's brought into, that He's known full well He's approaching. But as He comes and He sees this family, He sees the unbelief and the mixed belief of those that do believe in Him. He sees the pain and the sorrow that death has caused, and with His infinite understanding of the very source of death, what does the Scripture teach us? By one man, sin entered, and death by sin. So then, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death that is here in measure, on display, not in its fullness. The gaping mouth of hell and eternal death is not readily available for all to see here, but our Lord sees it. Our Lord understands where death came from. And death is the last enemy, we read, that shall be destroyed. I say our Lord's anger here, mingled with His love, mingled with His sympathy, mingled with His sovereign purpose to work this miracle for the blessing, even the temporary blessing of this loving family and His friends. This miracle that in its temporary setting will increase the faith of His disciples. This miracle that He will sovereignly use to increase the unbelief and the furor of those that despise Him and reject Him. All of that is readily seen. But I say it is our Lord's anger at death that we should see here, perhaps deepest and most of all, contempt toward death. Our Savior came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. The emotion that we see in our Savior here can perhaps only be exceeded as we read the pages of Scripture by the emotion that overwhelmed Him in Gethsemane. As He then was truly engaged, not just here by anticipation, but as He there was truly engaged in that great ultimate and final battle in which He would destroy him that had the power of death. John Owen entitled his great treatise on the atoning work of Christ, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." Do we not read? Have we not found it at times even difficult to come to a communion service without somehow working our way to Hebrews chapter 12? So we read there of our Lord who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That He did not esteem the shame of that death. And if we understand all that He understood about it. Again, not merely the wrath of Jews and the nails of Romans, but the wrath of God against all the sins of all of His people. The wrath of God poured out against sin, which, when it's finished, brings forth death. Ever since I was a boy, I've thought about those verses James says of our temptations and our lusts, that sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And I think of those words of our Savior upon the cross, "It is finished." Our Lord has contempt for death. And He has such a love of life. What is life? Let's get basic here. Death is alienation from God. We think about it in terms of blood pressure and brainwave activity and all of this. No, those are just some of the symptoms.
when these bodies ultimately decay. Death is alienation from God, and ultimately everything that is wrapped up in that package, which is an eternity out of His presence, out of His good pleasure, experiencing His wrath endlessly. Life is enjoying His presence. All the little fringe benefits of bodies that are changed and bodies that will live forever and not be ravaged by disease or pain or decay or anything like that anymore, that we usually go to first in our thinking, that's what we'd really like, you know. No, those are just the attending circumstances of what real life is, which is being rightly related to God, to enjoy Him and His presence forever. And our Lord here shows an anger at something introduced to separate people from that experience. Our Lord has contempt toward death. Now let's ask ourselves a question. How do we respond to death? Not getting worried about getting a disease and dying. How do we respond to anything that introduces itself to our experience that is part of being alienated from God? How do we respond to anything that introduces itself that tempts us to sin, to bring pain to others, to bring pain to ourselves? Do we become angry at sin? Do we become angry at death? Do we look at that temptation and say, this brings misery to myself? It brings misery to those that are around about me? It brings alienation between myself and my God. And for that cause, I am to be angry at it. No, far too often we look at it and we look at the temporary pleasure. We look at that thing that is a substitute for life, that is a substitute for happiness. And we're taken up by that. We need much more our Savior's discerning gaze, as He stirred Himself in His spirit. Here I say that conjunction of emotions, His love, His sympathy, but His anger. His anger at all the ravages of sin. But our Lord uses this miracle to teach with regard to Himself and to, of course, bring the ultimate teaching to the ultimate event of history, which is what we remember today. Not Lazarus' resurrection, which some historians and theologians, along with the other resurrections we find in Scripture, speak of as resuscitations. Not meaning the people didn't die and they weren't really miracles, but they weren't resurrections in the sense of glorification and the changing of our bodies. Lazarus didn't live sinlessly glorified the remaining days of his earthly existence. But as our Lord was raised from the dead, as He said, I have the authority, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the authority and power to take my life up again. Just as it's such folly, we considered last Lord's Day reading in the next chapter of the vile hatred of the chief priests and the scribes when they thought of Lazarus and all the people that were going after Jesus because they'd heard He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. They thought, we're going to put Lazarus to death. What folly! Here's a man that his whole claim to fame is that he had been dead and Jesus brought him back. How are you going to do? Kill him again? But that only pales into insignificance with regard to Jesus' own resurrection of Himself. He has the power. No man takes my life from me. Can you imagine, for all the other rejection of Jesus, what that put into their unbelieving and scornful minds when He said, you don't take my life from me. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. and that he did. As he brought himself from the grave. A risen Savior. You imagine those trembling and feeble disciples. They weren't perfected and glorified. But boy, they were changed when they finally understood the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We indeed serve a risen Savior. Because he, through death, has destroyed him that had the power of death. That accuser of the brethren. That one that would point out rightly to God all the sins of his people. And sin that deserves and brings forth death. But our Savior, in holy rage against death, has put death to death by his own death and his resurrection. He was delivered because of our offenses, but raised again. The author of life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I almost chose as my text this Easter year. The rest of that phrase, we kind of just blow by it. And the life. And the life. Now there's parallelism there. I'm not going to get into all of that. But just that phrase. What is life? It's connectedness to God. We were unconnected. We were alienated. We were dead. Why? Because we were in Adam. And we were in our own sins. But another Adam has come. He's merited life. He's purchased life for his people by laying himself down to die. He's destroyed death. He is the resurrection and life. Let us go from this place today loving life and hating Let us live then accordingly. Since, Paul told the Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Live according to that which is in conformity to life. Live in that which is in conformity to His law. Live and seek after the fruit of the Spirit, not the works. Our Lord had contempt toward death, and He purchased life for His believing people. Let us, who have been made alive, have an ever-increasing contempt toward death and all of its manifestations as well. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today. We have hurried over an amazing and deep story with many, many chapters. But within this raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see how You in part dealt with death that day, that You might in the days shortly to follow in Your own death and Your own resurrection, deal with death completely and finally. The death of death in the death of Jesus. Lord, we are grateful today that You have shown us the person and the work of this one who alone did say and could say, I am the resurrection and the life. So Lord, let us today rejoice that our Savior is risen. He has been victorious over death. We ask and pray these things in His precious and worthy name. Amen.